Keep your Bibles open there to 1 Peter chapter 4, page 1219. Let me pray as we come to God's Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the God who is sovereign over all things, as we have heard this morning. And yet you are the God that invites us into relationship with you. The God who calls us as your own people. The God who invites us to approach you in prayer and who speaks to us through your word. Please, Heavenly Father, speak this morning that we might hear your voice clearly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, my dad was a teacher at the local secondary school. A number of the kids from our church went to that school. And one Sunday morning, Dan and I were sat in our car waiting for my mum to extricate herself from her numerous after-church conversations. And one of the lads from our church who was at my dad's school walked across the car park. And he was a lad from a somewhat unusual family. And one of the ways in which they're unusual is that they cut their own hair. Now, I know a lot of people now cut their own hair, but they were an example of people who really shouldn't. The results weren't great. It was a proper kind of sort of job. And my old man said to me, that poor kid doesn't stand a chance. The kindest thing his parents could do for him is just help him fit in a bit. Now, a haircut is relatively easily remedied, but sometimes the issues that leave people on the edge are much more significant. And it is really tough when we are the odd one out. When everyone else is going one way and we are going another. When we stick out from the crowd like a sore thumb. And that is why the Christian life can often feel like it's hard going, because we just don't fit in. The letter of 1 Peter is written to people who are away from home. The letter opens to God's elect exiles. The recipients of the letter are Christians. They are God's elect, which is to say that they are God's people. God's children, God's family. And our kind of church text for the year this year is 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And because that's true of the people Peter's writing to, with God is where they belong. He is home. His home is their home. Again, early on in the letter, Peter speaks to them about an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Their inheritance awaits, kept in heaven when they get home. But now they live away from home. They are God's elect exiles. That word exiles is sometimes translated in our Bibles as foreigners or sojourners or aliens, all ways of describing people who live in a place that is not where they truly belong, who live amongst people with whom they don't share a fundamental identity. It's Peter's way of describing Christians in this world. They don't fit in. That is the backdrop to this letter of 1 Peter. And the backdrop of the recipients then is, in the most important ways, the same as ours today, if we are Christians here this morning. So it is that the letter of 1 Peter helps us understand who we are and where we are and how we ought to live whilst we're here. And why, whatever our experience of life here and now is like, no matter what life is like away, we can look forward, sure that one day we will be home. And one of Peter's great emphases in this letter, and we're going to be thinking about it in the next few weeks as we come into chapter 4, is that we ought to expect that life away from home in this world will be hard going. We ought to be aware that in some ways the Christian life, the distinctive life we live because we are God's people, will always be marked by a measure of suffering. Suffering in standing out. And I suspect that most of us are aware of that. I suspect that most of us feel that frequently. And I suspect that some of us at times feel it very acutely. But I suspect we don't talk about it all that much. Particularly not, I mean, we're fortunate here that we have lots of people from different cultures, but particularly those of us from a British culture. And many of you who've come wonderfully to this country from overseas will end up trying to, in some way, slot in with that culture. We always like to say, no, everything's fine. Everything's all right. But I suspect a lot of us know that as Christians, a lot of the time, life in this world feels awkward and uncomfortable. And I hope that our passage this morning will help us, therefore, as we seek to navigate this world together, as Peter unpacks for his recipients both why that's the case, why is it the case that the Christian life is one of suffering, and also why, given that, why ought we to persevere wholeheartedly in it? Peter's a little bit like a spiritual personal trainer here, and the gyms and all that sort of stuff are back open now, aren't they? We were back as a family in Harrow Leisure Centre the other day. We went swimming, and there were people in the big gym that they've got upstairs there in Harrow Leisure Centre, straining and sweating away behind the glass. Now, personal trainers, they tell people that the journey that they're going to take them on is going to hurt. But people get on board. People hire personal trainers, despite the fact that they know they're going to punish them. They're prepared to suffer because they know why, because they know the goal. Well, so this morning we need to put our spiritual running shoes on and take a closer look at what God has to say to us through Peter about this. There are three aspects for us to see. I hope they might go up on the screen. We're going to see this morning that Christians suffer through finishing with sin, that Christians suffer in separation from the world, but that Christians suffer to have life in the Spirit. So firstly, Christians suffer through finishing with sin. That's what we see in the first couple of verses here in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins, therefore, okay, we need to stop there, don't we? Therefore shows us that Peter is picking up on something that he said before. But it's about a month and a half, actually, since we were last looking at 1 Peter together. So we might need a little bit of help to refresh our memories. But handily, the next little bit of chapter 4, verse 1, does just that. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, Peter reminds his readers of what he's just been speaking to them about, namely, suffering for doing good, of which Christ is the number one example. So if you look just back up the column and find chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit. That is the heart of what the therefore in 4 verse 1 is looking back to. The righteous suffering of Christ. His death and resurrection in our place and on our behalf to bring us from death and darkness into life and light, to bring us to God. The suffering of Christ is the beginning of the Christian's life. Without that, there is no hope, no way. And it's only when we come to hear and see and know and accept Christ's suffering for us that, as it were, we really begin to live, no matter how old we are, when that happens. The suffering of Christ changes everything. We're going to be thinking about that, of course, in the next few weeks as we come up to Easter. It changes everything, including our approach to life, our whole attitude in life. Peter continues in 4 verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin." Because Jesus suffered for us, we are also called to be prepared to suffer. Just think again of the personal trainer in the gym. Imagine somebody turns up for their very first workout with this new trainer that they've hired, and so they're all ready, they're all kind of kitted out, they're getting limbered up and stretched off. And then the personal trainer walks in. They're not dressed in fitness gear, they're just wearing kind of sloppy, baggy shirt and jeans, mouldy old trainers. They're carrying an enormous takeaway Coke and a massive greasy pizza box. Out of breath just from climbing the stairs. They pull over a chair, they slump down and they say, "Right, okay then, where are we? Should we make a start?" It's very hard, isn't it, to be inspired by somebody who's not prepared to do what they are going to ask of you. But as Christians, we have Christ before us, who is the ultimate role model. Indeed, he's gone before us and done what we could not do. He suffered in his body for us. And knowing that, we are to arm ourselves with the same attitude. It's the attitude that Peter has described earlier in the letter. In chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, he talks about Christ's experience of suffering. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. He ran the race so that we might follow in his footsteps. He bore our sins in his death so that we might die to sin. That's what the final part of verse 1 of chapter 4 means. Because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. Those who suffer in the body are those who are prepared to count the cost of following Jesus in this life. And those who have therefore died to sin and live for righteousness. Peter's obviously not describing here in this verse some kind of sinless life. Otherwise, his calls earlier in the letter to battle against sin are completely unnecessary. But what he is describing is people who no longer embrace sin, who no longer court and delight in sin, who no longer consider sin a light, easy, trifling thing and a comfortable companion. Like the recovering alcoholic who is finished with drink. Christ's people are those for whom sin is now an unwelcome intruder to be guarded against and resisted. And that being so, what does that look like? Well, verse 2, as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. The Christian life is a life defined not by our evil instincts and desire, not by what we want, but by God's better way and will. It is the narrow, harder path to take, but it is the higher road, because it is the way that Christ marked out ahead of us, because it is the way to life, because it is the way home. But living as God wants, and not simply following our own desires, well, that is hard to begin with. And it is also going to make us stick out. People who decide not to live as people naturally desire to live aren't going to fit in around most other people. And that brings us to the second aspect this morning. Christians suffer in separation from the world. This is what Peter's talking about in verses 3 and 4. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you do not join in with their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Noisy, testosterone-fueled, alcohol-soaked, sexually liberated, live in the moment because you only live once, so drink it all and drink it in. Buy your ticket, charge your glasses, and come worship at the altar of good times, passion, and pleasure. Sometimes we find it hard in our minds to kind of bridge the gap between our world now and the world of the Bible, but friends, we really shouldn't most of the time. There is nothing new under the sun. We sometimes tend to think, and I suspect that every generation does, that the era in which we find ourselves living is particularly marked by kind of scandalous, outrageous behaviour, by a hedonistic pursuit of, if it feels good, do it, lifestyles, by a kind of godless, wild, stag and hen do culture, the likes of which the world has never seen. But our place in history is a lot less unique than we might imagine. It may well have been that in Asia Minor, amongst the towns and regions where Peter's letter was seen and where Peter's letter was sent, the kind of living that he's describing in these verses were a little bit more of a religious veneer than it does today. It may well have been said that the gods delighted or even demanded these kind of things. Drunkenness in honour of Bacchus, the god of wine. Orgies as acts of worship to Dionysus, the goddess of fertility. Whilst people today might not point to a god outside of themselves, many would still look in and argue that we ourselves are the right focal point for our own worship. And so why should we not do whatever we desire to do, however and with whomever we desire to do it? In fact, if we are our own gods, then to fail to love ourselves and to simply follow our own desires, to deny ourselves, well, that would be a great wrong. So maybe the reason is presented slightly differently, but the fundamental issue hasn't changed one bit. These verses describe for us what people who are simply living for their own desires will do. And because we are human beings with human desires, these are the kind of things that we will want to do by nature. And it's hard to say no. It's a battle. Like the alcoholic who knows they shouldn't have the drink, or the diabetic who knows that they shouldn't eat the sugar because it's harmful. They still desperately want it. And we should be honest enough with ourselves and with each other and acknowledging that it's not easy to just not join in with what everybody else is doing. Especially when for many of us that is how we once lived, and when it's how so many people around us live. It's not easy to say, I won't go there, I won't drink that, I won't watch that, I won't spend my money on that, I won't spend time with him or her or them. I won't live for me. That is the everyday sacrifice of the Christian life. And if not joining in weren't painful enough, well, we can also expect to get grief for not fitting in. That's why my dad wished that that lad's parents would just take him to the barber's, because he knew the stick that he would get at school for being different. But as those doing God's will, we don't have the option of simply opting out. Of simply opting in. And so we need to have the right expectation of taking some grief for sticking out. And some of us will know that only too well. It'll be very familiar to us, the ways in which going Christ's way and not the world's has created friction with friends, with colleagues, with family. The mates who find it irritating that you just won't drink anymore like you used to. Oh, you're so much less fun. The HR department that sends slightly threatening emails because you won't join that campaign promoting freedom of sexual expression. The parents who've never really forgiven you for turning away from the family's heritage and announcing that you were believing in Jesus and then really sticking to it. It's interesting, isn't it? I think the start of verse 4, they are surprised that you do not join them. Christianity has been around now for 2,000 years, but people are still surprised when others follow Christ, adopt his attitude, die to sin and self, and live to righteousness. Seeking God's will and not simply the satisfaction of their own desires. People find it shocking. So the Christian life is marked by suffering in finishing with sin and in separation from the world. So why do it? Why make life harder for yourself? Why choose the path of suffering? Well, that's our final aspect this morning. Christians suffer to have life in the Spirit. Let's take a look down at verse 5. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. As Christians, we're prepared to suffer now. We're prepared to stick out. We're prepared to say no and to forgo things that we might desire in life now, because we know that life is about more than now. Because we know that, as it's put in the book of Hebrews, people are destined to die once and then to face judgment. And so, given that we will all face God, it is more than worth suffering to live for God's will now, because we will have to give an account, an answer to God for how we have lived on that day. A few earthly years of shunning God and living for ourselves pales into comparison when held up against an eternity living with the consequences. And this is the Christ-like pattern. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Only resurrection, only eternity makes sense of the Christian life. Over the past century or so, there's a little bit more kind of liberal, materialist thinking, the idea that this world and this life and stuff is all there is. As more of that has crept into the church, it's become more common to take the whole idea of resurrection, the whole idea of eternity in the Bible, and say, oh, it's just symbolic. It's not real. Seems to me it is hard to imagine a bigger nonsense than choosing a life of suffering now if there's no life to come. Actually, more crucially than it seeming so to me, it seems so to the Apostle Paul, who says, if there is no resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied. But it is not so. Because to choose God's will and way now, to shun sin, and to be prepared to suffer for sticking out, that is to choose real life. That is the wonderful assurance that Peter offers the recipients of his letter there in verse 6. For this is the reason why the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they may be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Amongst the churches of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and so on, there were, of course, those who had believed, those who had chosen God's will over their own desires, and who had suffered, and who had then died. Judge by human standards according to the body. Oh, what a shame. What a waste. I got really into that Jesus thing, you know. Really changed. Look at them now. Fat lot of good it did them, eh? May well be that in the early church we saw something similar when we looked at Book of 1 Thessalonians last year, that the first generation of believers was really thrown when some of them died. But Peter says it is no loss. Because the gospel was preached to them. The gospel upon which they believed and based their life. The gospel for which they gave things up and suffered the abuse from those around them. That gospel has brought them life. In and with God, in the Spirit. They might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, yes, but they live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Their short suffering in life now has become a life without suffering for all eternity. We ought to be aware that the Christian life will always be marked by a measure of suffering. It is hard to finish with sin when we still desire it. And it is tough to stick out and not fit in the world. But it is the path to life. In chapter 5, verse 12, as he's sort of closing his letter, Peter says, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Suffering is no failure, it's no mistake. Maybe the people that Peter was writing to were surprised by just how hard going it was living as Christians. Peter says, no, I want to encourage you. I want to reassure you, testify to you that this is the true grace of God. This is what it looks like. Because the path of suffering is the path our Saviour trod. And so on the days when we feel weary, when we feel worn down by the walk, while we can look to Him, we can call upon our Heavenly Father. We can uphold one another. It's the sort of thing we must be prepared to say, do you know what, I'm just finding it really hard going. So that together we might press on towards home. Let's just take a moment and then I'll lead us in prayer.